You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 20, third book in the New Testament. Now, because of Easter and our church retreat, by the way, I was going to share during the sharing time, but Reed cut us off there for a second, just as I was ready to share. My favorite thing about the retreat, and I would just want to say thanks to God for, was the kids' musical, Nehemiah. And it was so sweet. And just the kids, besides just doing a great job and great content in the musical, were leading the church in worship. And it was just so encouraging for me to see kids at a young age getting church life and actually leading the adults. It was just awesome. So that's all I had to say about that. Back to Luke chapter 20. Because of Easter and the retreat, it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Luke, and about 8 weeks since we began this section where Jesus comes into Jerusalem and is teaching in the temple court areas. It's the last week of Jesus' life, and Luke spends a lot of time in his gospel there. We find Jesus in a series of confrontations with the religious leaders, the religious authorities. I reread a book this week that I read in 1970, if you can believe that, John Stott, and the title of the book says it all, Christ the Controversialist. And basically it says Jesus argued with a lot of people, and his teachings and the establishment, his teachings brought him into conflict with the establishment and the religious authorities and those that disagreed with him. And today in our passage, the tables turn. We've seen Jesus for quite a few weeks really on the defensive as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders, as he has taught, have challenged him. They've accused, and he's been defensive. And now the tables are going to turn a bit, and we're going to find that Jesus goes on the offensive a bit. Jesus argues about himself, and we're going to see what he has to say about that as we look at this passage. Now, I want you to know that you shouldn't be uptight when we read the Bible. The Bible's a wonderful book, and as we study the Bible, as we study God's Word, sometimes we'll get it right, and sometimes we'll get it wrong. And let's have a little humility. It's just the way it works. But I want you to know that this passage highlights something that we've got to get right. And if we don't get it right, we're really going to miss the point of the person of Christ. So this is important stuff. It's a little bit of a tough passage for those in this time and era. The cultural impulse of what's being said here, we miss a bit. So stick with it. It's really not that difficult, but we're going to see what Jesus has to say. So would you stand to honor the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 20. I'm going to pick it up in verse 33. This is the ending of a section that we taught on some weeks ago. Now then, at the resurrection, excuse me, that's the wrong one I want. Where am I here? Verse 39, a little bit further down. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. And now Jesus turns and the tables turn and he asks the question. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" This is the word of God. Keep your Bibles open and grab a seat. We are going to be looking at several portions of Scripture. This is a fascinating short passage where Jesus goes on the offensive. In Mark's Gospel, which reads almost exactly the same, there is one addition in verse 37 where at the end of this passage I just read, Mark adds, "And the large crowds listened to him with delight." The New American Standard Version says, "And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him." He must have been a great teacher. We get a little editorial comment that it was fun to listen to Jesus teach. Well, Jesus is raising a question. He's asking a theological question that would rattle his listeners and should cause us some pause. And it may rattle you, especially if you're newer to the Bible and newer to the Gospels. All through our study of Luke, we have seen consistently that Jesus draws attention to himself. He is constantly forcing the issue as to his mission and his identity. For example, he doesn't quietly slip into Jerusalem. As he comes into Jerusalem, he literally makes himself the issue. Jesus is humble, but he is not at all modest. He wants himself to become the issue. And he asks his disciples often in different ways, who do you think I am? And most notably in Matthew 16, he says, who do you think I am? And they answer that question. And they give answers of what other people think Jesus is and who he is. But then he says, but who do you think that I am? This is the sort of thing he's asking in this passage in a different way. The question that Jesus is asking in our passage is, what is the identity of the Messiah, God's chosen one promised in the Old Testament? Who is he? And what are people to expect? So the passage that functions really as a call to ponder and to reflect upon the identity of Jesus. Is he the Messiah? And if so, what kind of Messiah? A little bit of background. Would you look again at verse 41 in your passage? Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? Now, let me give you a little bit of history of the entire Bible. We like to do this every so often. It's helpful for those of us who have been around the Bible a long time. And if you're newer to the Bible, this will hopefully be really helpful. Here's the whole Bible in just three simple points. Point number one, the Bible begins Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates, and everything he creates is what? Good. It's a good deal. Genesis chapter 3 introduces what we would call the fall. And this is really stage 2 in the drama of the Bible. The fall or sin or rebellion enters and it messes up everything. It destroys relationships. It destroys nature. It causes harm between relationships between men and women. We see a fractured relationship between Adam and Eve and between people and God. And so drama 3 or stage 3 is really from chapter 4 in Genesis to the end of the Bible is the story of God restoring what is broken. Restoring what has gone awry and bringing through his love and redemption, restoration to the world, salvation to the world. Now, part of God's plan in salvation and restoration was to send a Messiah who would set things right. This is promised throughout the Old Testament. Part of that promise is that the person would come through the line of David, through King David, Israel's most important king. You remember Israel had three kings before the nation divided into civil war, Saul, David, and Solomon. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, and he promised that the Messiah would come as a son of David. This is a covenant agreement. A covenant is just a promise between two parties, and God makes an agreement with King David. I want you to see where this begins. Keep your finger in Luke, but if you're fast, go to 2 Samuel, all the way back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we see the background for this teaching about the son of David. In this section, David says to God that he wants to build God a house. And God says, no, you're not the one to build me a house. There is no temple at this point. He says, you're not going to do that. But in fact, I'm going to build a house for you and through you. And that house eventually ends up being not a literal structure, but the people of God, both Israel and then the church. 2 Samuel chapter 7, second half of verse 11. Let's begin there. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. So there you have a promise that God gives to David about this coming Messiah, this son of David, the one who will come afterwards. All of the Old Testament prophets give witness to this. If you did your study guide this week, you had some great passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that talked about the son of David who is to come, a descendant of David, who would set things right, who would restore the nation's fortunes and rule over the people with justice. This is why oftentimes in the Gospels you find as Jesus does a miracle, sometimes the people would ask, could this be the son of David? And really what they're asking when they ponder that is, could this be the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus casts out some demons, that's exactly what they say. They're astounded by what he does. And they said, could this be the one? Could this be the son of David? Could this be the one that we've been waiting for that was promised in the Old Testament? Now the common view, there were various views, but nuanced views of this, but the common view at the time was that the son of David would be a gifted human leader. A second David, if you will, who would bring a new political kingdom to Israel. and restore the nation to its rightful place. And Jesus is forcing the issue in this section by identifying and asking himself a question, the listeners a question in Psalm 110 as to who he is. And basically he's saying, how do you explain Psalm 110? Now in Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, King David, this messianic figure, says, "My Lord." So the question that Jesus is bringing to his listeners is, how could this Jesus be both the Son of David and his Lord? So maybe this helps a little bit right there, just to explain it. The Lord, that's Yahweh or God, said to my Lord, that's David's messianic son. There's a little bit of a cultural background that goes right by us here and that we can miss so very easily. In a male-dominated, hierarchical, patriarchal society, you would not find a father bowing to his son as Lord. It would be out of the question. And again, the question is, how can a Messiah both be the son of David, that's the human family line, and at the same time, his Lord? And Jesus is doing something very profound here. He's challenging the vision of those that he's speaking to, these religious leaders. Their view of the Messiah. Jesus is saying, you have a view of the Messiah that is only human. The promised Messiah can only be David's son if he's also David's God. Again, keep your finger in Luke, and go to Acts chapter 2. Fascinating portion of Scripture where this is, again, this whole section comes up again. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the church is born. Peter is preaching the first sermon that we have in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, near the end of his sermon, beginning in verse 32, Peter says this, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. In other words, David was not deity. He didn't go to heaven just to be with God. And yet he said, and here we get another quote of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Messiah was both from David's line and from God. This is what the Old Testament taught. This is what the Jews in the first century missed. The Messiah will not come just to put down Israel's enemies, but the enemy of the human race, sin, death, and evil. Now again, there's certain things we can miss in the Christian life, but let's not miss this one. The only way to describe Jesus is both human and divine. Jesus was fully the Son of David, and he was fully divine, my Lord. This doctrine, or this dogma, if you will, that Jesus teaches, that the Bible affirms, that the creeds of the church have affirmed for 2,000 years, there's a drama there. It's something that's to move us and that we're to feel as we understand the humanity and the deity of Christ. And as I look at you, I'm thinking, do they feel the drama? Is there a sense of what's going on here? Dorothy Sayers, a wonderful playwright and poet, she died in 1958, wrote an essay called Christian Letters to a Post-Christian World. And she addressed this idea of doctrine or dogma as dry and uninteresting and kind of unimportant. And she said, nothing could be further from the truth. She put it this way, it is the dogma, the doctrine, that is the drama, not beautiful phrases nor comforting sentiments, nor vague aspirations to loving kindness and uplift, nor the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world, lived in the world, and passed through the grave and the gate of death. Show that to the heathen, and they may not believe it, but at least they may realize there is something that a man may be glad to believe. Dorothy Sayers is saying that the doctrine, the dogma, the teaching about the person of Christ is the drama. Well, how did the religious leaders miss this drama? How did they miss this Old Testament teaching that's finding fulfillment in Jesus? And I would suggest the same way that we can. we can misunderstanding who this Christ is. And let me suggest two reasons why people may want to leave Jesus just as the Son of David, just as human, and not acknowledge that he is also Lord and God. The first reason is this. We tend to have poor eyesight. The religious leaders had a difficult time thinking or seeing beyond their traditions, beyond their own needs, beyond their own agenda. And I would suggest so do we. We tend to see and we tend to read the Bible through our own lenses. You hear the phrase that people see the world through rose-colored glasses. And it's true. We all tend to see the world in a certain way. And I guess I'd want to ask you, what color glasses do you have on spiritually? The political lens? Do you read the Bible looking for a Messiah who is just a political king, as many did in the first century? Anyone here looking for salvation by electing the right candidate in November? Do you have... It was funny, yes, thank you. Do you read the Bible through the economic lens? Turning the Bible into a tract for personal prosperity? Do you read the scriptures through the feminist lens? Some do, seeing that the Bible is a tract about male dominance, and so they end up being mad at maybe the Apostle Paul or the scriptures. Do you read the Bible through a postmodern lens that understands the Bible and Jesus only in personal terms, what's in it for me individually, a highly subjective, individualistic reading of the scriptures? Do you read the Bible maybe through the lens of social justice that reduces the gospel to acts of mercy and ignores the substitutionary atonement of Christ, salvation for sin? What about the lens of spirituality? I hear that term so often, that Jesus is just a spiritual guy and he helps me in my spiritual journey. He's a very helpful ethical example. The Bible is kind of a self-help book to get me in touch with my spirituality. If you don't understand what I just said, I don't either. But I hear people say that sort of thing all the time. What glasses are you wearing? What lenses do you see through? One of the most damaging lenses that any of us can wear when looking at Jesus is to see him merely as David's son, merely as a human teacher, and not the Son of God himself. In Psalm 110, we see a promised Messiah sitting at the right hand of the Father, a position of power and of authority, ruling as a co-regent, as a co-equal with God the Father. David's son, Jesus, is not merely David's descendant. He is also David's Lord. Now, as I look out here, I see a lot of people with glasses this morning, and probably many, many more with contact lenses. And you know the drill. Every 6 months or a year, we go to our eye doctor, and he examines us, and what does he do? He adjusts the lens. He adjusts the prescription so that we can see more clearly. And every time this happens in my life, all of a sudden the world is a whole different place, at least for a few months, because I'm seeing it more correctly, and I can actually read. This passage is to function in the same way. It's to sharpen our focus and our understanding of who Jesus is. Well, not only do some of us have poor eyesight, but secondly, some of us may want to leave Jesus simply as the Son of David, just human, and not acknowledge that he is Lord and God because, frankly, we are frightened. And herein lies the problem of why so many people don't come to God, because we're scared. Many of us are spiritual chickens, spiritual cowards. We're frightened to lose control, aren't we? I am. And I know you well enough to know that many of you are too. We're frightened to lose control to an all-powerful, all-knowing God who is not just our friend, but our Lord, who wants everything. We don't want to trust God because we feel more comfortable. Isn't this a silly thought? Trusting ourself. And as ridiculous as we know that is, we have a propensity to do just that. So the temptation that Jesus is speaking to is to keep him just the Son of David and to leave it at that. And I would ask everybody here this morning, do you have trust issues? Do you have control issues? Have you ever heard of the name Jean-Francois Gravelotte? I think I pronounced that right. It's French. He's also known as the Great Blondin. He was a famous French aerial tightrope walker, circus performer, amazing guy. In 1859, he went to Niagara Falls and set up a tightrope across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet across. The tightrope he had was 3 inches, so it was a big tightrope. And I guess he was an amazing acrobatical guy, and he began to charge for people to come and see him walk across Niagara Falls. It was quite a deal. He would do different stunts. He would take a wheelbarrow across. At one point, he walked across Niagara Falls with a bunch of stuff on his head. He would do it. My favorite is one time he had a little stove that he put on his back, a little backpack, and he got out into the middle and somehow lit this stove, cooked an omelet, and ate it. About 10,000 people would show up as he would do these stunts, and he would also fake that he was going to fall, and he was really in total control, and he put on quite a show. Parenthetically, he died a wealthy man. He made a lot of money. He'd charged for this, and he eventually retired in France, and very old, wealthy guy because he made so much money. Well, the pinnacle of this whole event at Niagara Falls was he was going to carry a man. He promised to carry a man across Niagara Falls on his back. About 100,000 people showed up to see this feat. He and his manager took out ads in the local newspapers promising to pay the person who would go across Niagara Falls on his back $1,000. 1859, $1,000 is a lot of money. And 100,000 people showed up, and off to the side was a smaller group of people who were interested in getting onto his back. And he asked this little group, "Do you believe I can do it? And do you believe we can do this?" And to a person, they said yes. And then he said, "Would anybody be willing to do it?" And to a person, they said, "Not on your life. No way." Let me show you a picture of this guy. There he is. That's the Great Blondin. Here's another picture of him out on the tightrope. An amazing guy. Well, they had a problem because they had 100,000 people there and nobody wanted to get on his back. His manager was a main man named Harry Colcourt. And Blondin said to Harry, "You've got to do it." And Harry was terrified. He wanted nothing to do with it, but he went anyway. You saw the earlier picture of Harry on Blondin's back. And as they began to go out, with the wind and the movement of the rope and all the rest, Blondin would begin to sway a little bit to keep his balance. And Harry on his back would counteract that. He had control issues. He had trust issues. And several times they came really close to falling. And finally, Blondin said to Harry on his back, "Harry, until I clear this place, you must become a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, you must rest in me completely and sway with me completely. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go down to our death. You have to trust me completely." In other words, Blondin was saying to Harry, if you try to save yourself, you will end up losing yourself. Sound familiar? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. Are you frightened today to let go and trust the one who was the Son of David and David's Lord, who's fully human and fully divine? Maybe some today are here who have an admiration for Jesus, an affinity for him, an enjoyment of some of his teachings. What a wonderful spiritual leader he was. Intriguing miracles, compassionate towards the downtrodden. This passage is to teach us that Jesus will have none of it. This passage is to teach us that Jesus is the Son of David and David's Lord. This is God. There's a huge difference Is he your Lord? Is he your God? Or is he just someone you admire? For those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ and come to him in salvation, this passage is a reminder. It's a challenge to keep the Lordship of Christ central in our lives and to not diminish him or make less of him. To those of you who have always just kind of understood Jesus as an interesting guy, a nice spiritual teacher, a good ethical man, this is to challenge that assumption, because Jesus is challenging those who he's listening to. I'm the son of David, but I'm David's Lord. And I would encourage you today that you have an opportunity to not just admire this Jesus, but to make him your Lord also. We're going to come to the Lord's table, and Jesus instructed his followers to do just that. It's so beautiful because it's so tangible and realistic. You have bread that reminds us of the broken body of Jesus and wine that reminds us that he shed his blood for our sins so that we might come into a right relationship with God. For those of you who have trusted, given your full weight, leaned on this Christ, and you've made that step of faith, I want to encourage you to come and just rejoice in this great truth that he took our sins and carried those sins for us because we couldn't. For those of you who have never made that confession, I want to encourage you that this would be the day that you would say in your life, I choose to trust and to follow this Christ, not just as the Son of David, as wonderful as that is, but as my Lord. We're going to bring the lights down. We'll have prayer teams on either side of the sanctuary that would love to pray with you. Confess your sins, come to the table, and worship the one who is the Son of David and my Lord.